Welcome to the B-side. We are back. It's been a while. It's October 15th. I think our last podcast was August 15th, suffice to say. Lots have been going on, but we're glad to be back and hopefully back on a regular basis, answering questions, having spiritual conversations, theological conversations. In case you forgot, because it's been that long, I'm Tyler, joined by Steve, senior pastor of our church, and this is our Tuasson Alliance Church podcast, and we're back for another season of doing it. Steve, how you doing?
Good.
Enjoying your Coke there?
I'm just enjoying. We were just laughing at it's the Cokes that are share a Coke with your. Mine says family.
Mine says friend.
My kids like to bring them to me and pick family, hoping that I'll share with them. But we were thinking like they should do like passive aggressive
yes
cans, like people that aren't share a Coke with your landlord. Share a Coke with your acquaintance.
Garbage man.
This is what I think of you.
Yeah, or just ones that were just kind of like you're mean, meanie, jerk, or whatever. Give one to the guy who cuts you off in traffic.
Like, should give that guy a Coke.
Yeah, monster. I don't know. Anyway, well, it's good to be back. If this is your first time listening, or if you're a long time listener, essentially how we operate on the podcast is we create for ourselves either discussion content that we think would be helpful for listeners to talk about, while also taking in questions from our listeners about anything, about the spiritual life and how we should think theologically about things, stuff we pick up in the sermons, stuff we're reading in our devotions or community groups. It's a great avenue. We enjoy it. So please send our questions to us. You can tell us them in person if you want. You can phone them in. You could text them in, you could send us Facebook messages, or you could send an email to bside@thchurch.ca. But we've had a lot going on over the last 2 months since we did this last. We celebrated our church's 50th anniversary, which was an incredible weekend celebration, capped by an incredible act of generosity on the part of our people, where we raised significantly more money. Yeah. For our mission partners, we were able to double the gift, the pledge that we'd made to them because of the generosity of people, which was like kind of incredible when you really think about it.
It was amazing.
Into a new fall series called Because Jesus, out of the book of Philippians. And then we've got lots going on in the world around us. The election's coming up and all these kind of things. But we want to draw back. We're going to kick it off with a question that was submitted. Based out of the book of Acts, the Acts series that we finished at the end of the summer, and I thought it had some really applicable question that is still worth doing even though we're well past Acts. And it recalls Acts chapter 12 where Peter is rescued and James is killed. So two different scenarios. And the question essentially was that God clearly answered prayers here, that Peter was rescued.
Yeah.
But what, as a pastor, what would you say to James's family in that scenario? Because surely they prayed as well. So on one hand, we go, oh, God answered prayers and delivered Peter, but he didn't for James. So how do we reconcile that as Christians? How should we think about that? And how can we then apply it, I guess, mm-hmm. to our lives when we look at, there's going to be times that we're praying for things and pleading with God in desperate hope that he will mm-hmm. intervene in the way that we hope, and that doesn't happen. Mm-hmm. So how do we handle that?
I mean, I think there's two types of questions that we're really asking there. One is a theological question. What do we do with unanswered prayer?
Right.
And how does our prayer fit into the sovereignty of God and things like that? But I don't think that's kind of what the question is getting at. More, there's this other pastoral side. What would you say to someone who has not had their prayers answered pastorally? And that's kind of a different thing.
Like right.
Writing an academic paper on the relationship to our prayer to God's sovereignty versus someone's sitting down over coffee and sharing their heart with. And
yeah.
So that's kind of what we want to do. That second one is, what sure. would you say to James's family? And I think the most important thing is I wouldn't say at first anything. I think we're called in that moment not to always, even if you're theologically minded and know what you should say theologically, doesn't mean you should say it.
Right.
And I think first of all, I'd weep with them. And just and be there with them and empathize and pray and love them and support them. Because firstly, they probably don't need to be told the be handed an academic paper on the nature of prayer and the sovereignty of God.
Right. Yeah.
Because that's it's firstly emotional, and not philosophical. So first, I think we weep with those who weep. We love and we're compassionate, and we would mourn with them. And I think sometimes Christians are afraid of mourning because they don't want to grieve as those who don't have hope, 1 Thessalonians. But that even there, we do grieve, but just not hopelessly. And so there is a room, there is space for grief, for feeling loss. And that's appropriate and good because our loved one, even a loved one in Christ, even though they're going to a better place, and we can have the most deepest, sincere faith in the resurrection and that person's faith in Christ and their salvation and all that, it's still a loss because we still miss our friend.
Right.
And it still hurts, and that's okay. So, I mean, firstly, I think we love and we mourn and we weep. Then, though, I think as questions were raised, I would remind them of the sovereignty of God, that God is sovereign when our prayers are answered. God is sovereign when our prayers are not answered. He is sovereign when life seems to be going perfectly well. He is sovereign when life seems to all be going horribly. And so we could point to promises in the scripture that God is sovereign. He knows our days. He has not lost control on bad days. We don't see the full picture. We don't know all that there is that's going on. Even our prayers sometimes are inadequate, that we pray out of our own knowledge, but maybe we would pray very, very differently and ask for different things if we knew what God knew. And right. Sometimes I've said it before, like, I'm thankful that God doesn't answer the prayers that I pray, but he answers the prayers that I would pray if I knew what he knew. Meaning, you know, sometimes my prayers are, I'm asking for the wrong things, and he doesn't give me the things I ask for that are bad.
Yeah.
They feel good. They seem right, but in his view, in the bigger picture, I can't see that they're not the best.
Well, and often,
and he answers the prayers I should pray if I knew what he knew.
And often I think, I use using this example, we were talking about this kind of thing with our youth ministry last night, sovereignty of God, and how do we trust in it. And one of the things I was thinking about was, I think we often examine the puzzle piece. And the word picture I had in my mind was that there's this whole picture being built of our lives. And so often we are scrutinizing the shape, the mold, the look of the specific puzzle piece, for lack of a better term. That God's got the whole picture and he's building these pieces. And some of them are going to fit together in ways we would never imagine.
Yeah.
But we're just looking at them going like, why would this happen?
This doesn't fit.
Yeah. And I was thinking about that as I compared it with the story of Joseph. It's fresh in my mind from last night, but that this, the story of Joseph from Genesis 37 through 50 is like this incredible, like, whirlwind in the sense I'm like, and I thought to myself as I was recapping the kind of highlights as I shared it with our students last night, what would Joseph be praying here, and what would be his most hopeful, positive outcome? So he's sold, his brothers are going to kill him. He's probably praying, Lord, please don't let them kill me. Mm-hmm. Then he's sold into slavery. And you go, okay, like, it's better than not being killed, but still not awesome.
Not a lot, yeah.
Right? And then he gets this great job. And the story goes on, right? And he's in jail. And he's like, and I'm just like, you know, it's this incredible picture of going, our prayers matter to God, and he cares deeply, but we're literally praying like my little kid asks for things. Who's like, she wants the remote, and she wants to do this, and she has no clue what she's doing and how any of it works, but she wants to play with it. Mm-hmm. She wants to play with my phone or whatever. She just is fascinated by it, because it does this and that, but has no idea how it actually functions. Mm-hmm. And I think we often kind of take that really small-minded approach. I don't know if that paints it.
Yeah, no, and I love the end of the Joseph story, Genesis 50, verse 20, which kind of captures the whole of his life.
Right.
When he's talking to his brothers, and they're
scared he's going to kill him.
Yeah.
And probably should be.
Joseph says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. That we see, actually, the evil acts of his brothers, not justified, not acceptable.
No.
They were evil and wrong, and they're sinful, and they'll be held accountable. But even in those evil acts, God was working for good and using the very evil they accomplished for his bigger purposes.
Yeah, and
when
that's,
he's being sold into slavery, he's going, it would be hard to believe the promise God means is for good.
Yeah.
But he did.
Yeah, and that's what I love about that story and that summary verse. And since I think it's a great summary verse because it's the, with all these twists in that story specifically, when we talk about thinking about how God intercedes in specific moments in our lives, there's opportunity, like, for absolutely bad things to happen. But it shows that, when we were talking about this earlier this week, that, that there's this mystery that exists that, like, God's using, permitting evil in his sovereignty and powerfulness, but also using it and also holding the evildoer accountable.
Yeah,
holy.
But
there's this tension, and there's there's this tension that exists. And
so I would, so James and Sam, weep with them first. I would remind them of the sovereignty of God, that that on, even on our hardest days, God is still working for His glory and for our good, and we have to cling to that. I would also point to the hope of the resurrection. I think we always want to be reminded in death that there is life after death, that that there is resurrection life to come. This is not the end. That death does not get the final word. Death is our enemy, but it's not the last word. 1 Corinthians 15 is an incredibly important passage for understanding the resurrection. I love these words. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, that is a resurrection body, the imperishable body. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we help, we have to remember and be reminded of the hope of the resurrection. That though it's painful, loss now, that we will have resurrected bodies, that this is not the end, that death does not win. And I think as well, in the case of James, I would want to encourage his family that, that James was faithful unto death. That he was a good and faithful servant. I think of, you know, him faithfully suffering for Jesus until the end is something that they should be proud of and pleased of, that he, that their, you know, brother, son was faithful unto death. Revelation 12:11, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. And so they're celebrated for that, that they love Jesus more than life itself and are honored for it. And I think any time a loved one is faithful unto the end, that should be celebrated. We should be thankful for that because it's God's grace sustaining us to the end too. Or I think of 2 Timothy 4, the very last letter that Paul wrote. In some ways, it's sort of his final goodbye, particularly to his son in the faith, Timothy. And he says these words, which I think we could apply to James. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So I would tell James's family, James fought the good fight. He finished the race. He kept the faith. He was faithful to the end, and so he has received the crown of righteousness. He will hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. And we should be thankful to God that they sustained him to the end and he was faithful. And let's be thankful for that.
Yeah, and I think that those kind of comments are hope for all of us in the sense of...
Absolutely.
Like, we're all going to... I think we can all be encouraged by what we've heard in the hypothetical counsel you'd give to a father of the faith, Bible writer's family in his death. But I think it's good in the sense of when we... I think when we hit the storms in our lives and sometimes the unthinkable happens and these terrible circumstances surround us, that these are actually the kinds of things that we ought to cling to.
Yeah,
absolutely. And it's a helpful reminder in and of itself. But all right, well, thanks for that. We're gonna transition to a different type of question based just kind of where we're at in the year. I don't know about you, Steve, but for myself, I cannot remember a time where my Facebook timeline, the swirling heads around us and our connectedness have been more opinionated, more malicious, more nasty in their often differing political views. And we are coming up to an election October 19th. It is 4 days from now. Our church is one of the polling stations, so come vote. But it really got me thinking as I read, like, people I know who follow and love and serve Jesus on all sides of the spectrum, supporting each candidates and different yeah. parties, and going, okay, so clearly we're not going to sit here and we're going to say, this is the party you should vote for these reasons. That's not our function.
And we'll lose our charitable
status. Yeah, and we could lose our charitable status. However, I got me thinking, and this is, I'll admit, this is my question. It got me thinking about, okay, how should we as Christians think biblically, think Christianly about where and how we cast our vote on October 19th? That we all, depending on where we live and where we sit, we have different candidates in different ridings with a vast array of stances and platforms and et cetera. Mm-hmm. So how should we think about voting as a Christian? What is our responsibility? What should we emphasize? Which party should I vote for? I'm just kidding. We're not going to answer those questions. But how should our faith in Jesus shape our thinking when it comes to voting?
I thought we were going to start with the doctrine of election. This is a lot harder.
Oh, right, that's
election.
That's a good joke, actually. We don't get a lot of those.
I think one of the challenges is the entire New Testament was written in a time when the early church had zero chance of ever influencing who would be in authority over them.
Hmm.
In fact, they're told to submit to the governing authorities, namely Nero. Right? They had Caesars, they had kings, they didn't get to choose. Voting was not even something on the radar.
Yeah.
So the Bible actually tells us directly nothing about voting because they didn't have that privilege of voting. They just, this is who's in charge, and you don't get to decide. And
so we're not supposed to cast lots.
No.
Okay,
we talked about that.
Right.
That's a different podcast. So I think, you know, in one sense you go, wow, what an amazing time period we live in, where the early church grew up and for the first several hundred years had no say, no shape, and they just had pagan, often bloodthirsty, evil rulers over them, and they sometimes feared their lives, sometimes there was great peace, sometimes there was horrid persecution. But we live in a time and a place where we get to vote and have a say in who would be in authority over us. Mm. And even in the world today, that's a special thing. We should give much thanks to God. And we have fair elections.
There are people on Facebook who would argue that point, I guarantee. Anyway, I'm sick.
I've been following the election in Guinea,
right.
West Africa, who just voted this week because we are adopting a child from there, so we kind of keep an eye on the news going on there. A couple fascinating things is how horribly disorganized it is, in that many people didn't receive their voter cards, and if they did, you show up to vote, and the names aren't even in alphabetical order, so they have to try and take some hours, you wait all day to vote, and yet they had 80% voter turnout. Which is fascinating, because this is only the second election in the history of that country.
Wow.
So these people are going to take the opportunity to vote when it's presented to them. So while we do a much more fair, and everyone just believes that the elections are rigged in Africa, right? And they are, they aren't, maybe they are, maybe they aren't. The UN declared this one a legitimate election, so that's good, I'm thankful for that. But here in Canada, I mean, it's an amazing opportunity we have to shape our country, and I, you know, would argue we're not having to choose between whatever you think of the other political leaders. Even the worst of the leading candidates is not a bloodthirsty tyrant that will execute us for following Jesus. So even if the guy I like the least gets in, it will be better than most countries.
Right.
Like, I think so little perspective should lead us to gratitude around our election. And then I would think of I think of 1 Timothy 2. It says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. The sense of this passage is, the church is to gather, and be unified in praying for the governing authorities and leaders, kings and those in high positions, so that to the end, with the goal that they'll be able to lead a peaceful and quiet life. And it's not saying that so that we can, not for selfish motives. The goal there is a peaceful and quiet life so that they can share the gospel. That's why it's talking about, this is what God wants us to pray for, because God desires all people to be saved to come to a knowledge of the truth. So the goal is peaceful and quiet so that the church can grow, the gospel can advance, people can be discipled, we can worship Jesus in freedom. So we are to pray for a peaceful and quiet life for the spread of the gospel. So in one sense, the Bible's telling us here how we should pray for our leaders. I think that would apply to how we vote. Mm. Vote for the party, the person, that is most going to allow the followers of Jesus to spread the gospel and the values of the kingdom and see the name of Jesus spread. Now, I think in this case, I don't know of any political party that is going to really get in the way of that necessarily. Like, there isn't a campaign platform, we're going to become Hindus, right, or the Christians are, you know. So, but in some places that's the type of thing that's going on. I also think of another relevant passage when we think about the government is Romans 13, verse 1-7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So, the Christians in Rome, under Caesar, are to honor, pay taxes to, and submit to Caesar, insofar as they are able to, while obeying God. Because, even an evil governing leader like Caesar, how much more so for people that aren't so bloodthirsty and evil like our own leaders, are we to, because the all governing authorities are put under in their position by the sovereignty of God, and they're there with a God-given task to reward the good and punish the evil. They don't bear the sword in vain.
Right.
Talking about execution there, right? Yeah. So they punish the wrong and reward the good. And that is their God-given job. And to rebel against them is to rebel against God. Unless obeying them would be to rebel against God, right? If the governing authority tells you, you know, don't worship Jesus, worship this other thing,
Murder your family, whatever.
Yeah. Right? So, but as long as a leader is not requiring you to disobey God, you are to obey them. Because they have been put there by God. And they're talking about Nero.
Yeah.
That's the era here. So.
Which is, as a side note, a pretty crazy applicable thing that I think would rock people now.
Yeah.
To think about, like, so, okay, think about the Astoria, because we are very much, as a culture, question authority, stand up for yourself.
Yeah.
And we have a voice, so shout it from the rooftops when you disagree. So that means argue with the police officer who citated, gave you a citation for speeding. Stand up to your boss who won't give you the raise that you want or the promotion you want. You know,
yeah.
I'm like, that's actually a pretty stare in your face to how we're often kind of wired, that we're actually called submission to their rule.
Yeah. So I'd say the general principle for the early church from Paul's letters in particular is submit to the government, don't rebel, and lead a quiet life as far as the government is concerned, so the church can spread the gospel and do evangelism one-to-one, quietly building the church, living godly lives, not causing trouble.
So we shouldn't picket things that we don't like?
Well, we're in a really different situation, right?
Like, true.
But see, so the question would be, what would Paul say if the New Testament was written to a people that could vote? I do think we should vote. We should have a say.
Absolutely, yeah,
so
yeah.
The big, this is all kind of background. The big question is, how should we vote as a Christian? I would say, from these passages, though voting is not directly in view, we vote for the leader who is most going to reward the good and punish the evil. That's his job.
Yeah.
That is why God has appointed him. In God's view, that's what leaders are to do, to reward the good and punish the evil. So which candidate is going to work for justice and goodness, righteousness, who's going to promote the right godly morality and do those types of things. So I look at moral issues and what, you know, whether it's environment, whether it's life, whether it's crime, whether it's marriage, whether it's a whole bunch of issues. There's a million issues, and in different elections, sometimes different issues are at the forefront of them. But I would say we choose the leader that is most going to promote righteousness and goodness and truthfulness, who's most going to make it conducive for the spread of the gospel and allow the gospel to go forth in freedom, uninhibited. And then I think you also, as a Christian, think of who would be best equipped to lead.
Hmm.
I mean, it is relevant.
Absolutely.
And what are the issues that... Depending on what the issues are at a particular election, I think you think through those things from a Christian worldview. Which leader is going to best promote what God values?
Hmm.
There's a follow-up question, which I don't think we can really answer, which I think each individual voter probably has to answer, is which issues matter the most?
Right, because there's this broad spectrum, right?
Because we just touched on, I just mentioned a whole bunch.
Yeah.
I mean, different people are going to have different takes
on it. Yeah, there's people who are, what about the environment? And what about this? And what about, like, there's all these different...
See, I don't think the Bible speaks to... I mean, sometimes people argue it, but I don't think the Bible speaks in favor or against any particular ideology per se. Like democracy...
Right.
...isn't inherently biblical.
No.
I think it's good because it values human, it values every human voice.
Right.
So I think it reflects something that's true.
Yeah.
That we're all made in the image of God and everyone matters, so everyone's vote matters. Mm. However, there's nothing inherently biblical that says democracy is better than having a king, right? Because there's good kings and bad kings, there's good prime ministers and bad prime ministers, there's whatever. So I don't think the Bible tells us what politics to have and whether we should be left or right. But I think we look at the leaders that are going to best reflect righteousness and truth and goodness and justice.
Yeah, well, I was having a conversation with somebody I would refer to as a nominal Christian, or someone of kind of a faith background. I made air quotes there,
just
so you can't see that, but that's what I did. Steve did. He knew what I was saying. But and they made this point, and I was arguing, discussing it with them, that our faith should have absolutely no bearing on our vote. And I was saying quite the contrary, that I think we can't separate our faith from how we vote, because, I mean, though our hope is Jesus, not Harper, Trudeau, or Mulclair, we are called to try to shape the world and shape the way we think about things through what the gospel tells us about who we are and
Yeah. It's kind of nonsensical, because I would say is the non-believer bringing his non-faith?
Yeah, well, because what about the separation of church and state? I'm like, those are two very different things.
It's a different issue.
And people like to cite that, I've noticed, in these kind of discussions where I say, the separation of church and state, correct me if I'm wrong, you're more of a church history buff than I am, is where the church was actually governing the people.
So you had... The leader of the church is the leader of the state.
Right, yeah.
That the king is also the head of the church in England for a time. The emperor is appointed by the pope. These types of things. And so you had authorities completely overlapping. It's not that the two don't inform each other. They do. In history, you had popes and church leaders putting emperors under church discipline.
Huh.
And things like that. That the church and state, the church still had a strong voice in the shaping of culture.
Yeah.
But they did not rule the people.
Yeah.
As the king or whatever. And so the principle of church and state is not that you don't bring your faith into the voting booth.
Absolutely, yeah.
Because that's nonsense.
Yeah, it is. I mean,
that's impossible.
It's just an interesting. It was just because it's kind of one of those comments that people throw out there. I've noticed, and even in rhetoric where I've heard it politically on television, in debate. Who was it? Maybe it was an American influence, but we believe in the separation of church and state. And da da da. And I was going. I'm pretty sure you've got that out of context.
Now,
but
I think I would say that some Christians seem to think if only we can vote the right guy in, then morality will rule. Sort right. of thing, like that our savior is going to be, if you get, you know, where the hope for transforming Canada and what we really need is if we all rally together and vote the right guy in, he will impose Christian morality on our nation once again.
Yeah.
I really hold out, one, no hope for that being a viable strategy. Two, don't see that as the answer to the problem of sin in our culture.
Right.
I'm going to vote for the guy I think who's going to best represent justice and morality, truth and goodness, and is best for the economy and is best for my family and those yeah. types of issues. But I also think that the leader that our country needs is King Jesus to transform people's hearts.
Now, is that a partisan comment?
I'm voting for Jesus.
Yeah.
Jesus 2016.
Yeah, it's true. I mean, it's. I think it's an interesting... thing to think about because I don't know how often we often kind of go maybe I need to pray about this. Like my wife and I were talking about that last night going, she's going, we gotta vote on Monday. I said, yeah, have you decided? I said, yeah, more or less, but I think I should pray about it. And she's like, yeah, we should do that, we should pray about it. Mm-hmm. Like, because on one sense we're realizing it's a deep privilege that we get to
yeah.
cast a vote, but on one hand, we go, it doesn't make it. People like to say it doesn't make a difference, but it does. Silly.
With 33% voter turnout, whatever the number
yeah,
is.
Yeah, it does. Yeah, our votes count like
you
one
and I
three.
Could form yeah. a new party.
It's true.
Convince all the non-voters to vote and win a majority.
That's true. That's interesting.
Vote for Steve
our
and Tyler.
Get, our country might be in a little bit of trouble.
That might be a bad
yeah.
idea.
But the point being is that I think we have to take... allow our conscience to
mm-hmm.
and our faith life to navigate how we mm-hmm. discern which candidate is the best choice for our family, our faith system, our belief, like how we mm-hmm. see the world, the economy, etc. Alright, well, we're going to wrap it up. That's 30 minutes with some bonus time, bonus coverage, 2 minutes. We'll start trying to do these regularly again, but in order to do that, if we're fueled by good questions,
yeah.
that always helps it. Feel free to ask us any questions you want about the sermon, about the Major League Baseball playoffs, because they're super exciting, and the Blue Jays won the most epic game ever yesterday, so I'm still coming off that. I had to throw that in. I couldn't go through the podcast.
I thought we were going to make it.
No way. I'm like, I all forgot to mention the Blue Jays! I even got a text from Steve sharing his enthusiasm for the win yesterday, which is saying something, because he usually beaks me pretty hard about baseball, so it was a good day. But please do send your questions to bside@tachurch.ca or talk to Steve or myself. We'd love to get those burning questions on the podcast and discuss them. Have a good week, and we'll hopefully be tuned in next time.